You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for this beautiful day. This day is always beautiful because this is the day your Son rose from the dead to defeat all the powers of darkness and bring the light of eternal salvation in your beloved Son. As we gather again around the prophet Zechariah, help us to understand, but above all, help us to believe and accept what you have revealed to this prophet about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Bless us to that end in his name. Amen. Okay, well, where we finished off last Sunday in chapter 12 was talking about, in verse 10 and 11, about our Lord Jesus and about how the fountain of forgiveness and eternal life, peace with God, would flow out of Jesus. And we saw a specific reference to the crucifixion in verse 10. And we also brought out the close connection, and we'll bring this out again in a little bit, that of Jesus or the Messiah being God. Because remember in verse 10, the person speaking is God. And then it goes on to say, they'll look on me, God, on him whom they pierced. And we looked up a couple of passages about that. So there are hints and overtones of the deity of the Good Shepherd, of the Messiah, the Christ, that would come. And that where we left off then is to talk about mourning for him. And we can imagine the mourning that took place. Let's look up one New Testament passage, and then I'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move on relatively quickly. Go to Luke 23:27. Luke 23:27. Let's start at 26, put a little bit more in context. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. 27. And there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were what? Which is what we have in the Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, mourning. Mourning and lamenting for him. 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now that's kind of figurative language. Watch, he's talking about, well, look how they were treating God in human form. So what's going to happen later? And what he's alluding to in context is the utter and total destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years later. As we were talking about. But go back to Zechariah, and so we see that they would mourn over him who they have pierced and weep bitterly over him. And then on verse 11, there we have that code word, on that day or in that day. It goes back and forth between saying on that day, in that day, but it's the same Hebrew expression. The mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, you all probably have your own notes there on that verse. You know, every once in a while, as I'm sure you know from reading your own Bible, studying your own Bible, and for me sometimes in Bible class saying, "I don't know what this means." there's certain passages that are, they call them dark passages. What is that? It's hard to explain this. There was a pagan god known by that, but most commentators, and I agree, that that's not being what's being referred to here. Rather, most likely this is being referred to, this kind of mourning, as the mourning that was associated with Josiah, good King Josiah. You know, there weren't very many good kings of Israel or Judah. And one of them was Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? And the other one was Josiah. And we won't look it up just to save time, but I'll give you the reference if you want to look it up. It's in 2 Chronicles 35, 22 and following. 2 Chronicles 35:22 and following, where we hear good King Josiah is killed on the field of battle in Megiddo. And that's probably, And that there was a local place there, a geographical place, or a little village or city called Hadad-Rimmon. 2 Chronicles 35, 22. So that's probably what's being referred to there, and you've got your own study notes, whatever they may shall be. And then verse 12, the land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by himself. And get this connection, otherwise you might not get it. Nathan was from the family of David. And their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites, and that was a family among the Levites. So you have two references to the family of David, two references to the family of Levi, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, when you have the family of David, of course, that's the kingly royal family, isn't it? And then you have the Levites, that's the priesthood, and all their families and wives and descendants. In other words, he's just simply embellishing the depth and the mourning again. In other words, this event of piercing this person, right, that they'll look on me, is so significant, it brings about complete mourning throughout the whole land of Israel. And that was, of course, what happened on the day that Jesus was crucified. Again, we'll take questions about 10 after 10, so make sure you write down your notes or whatever you do want to do for that. So all those verses, even though there's a lot of words in there, it's saying basically the same thing. It's embellishing and going on more and more and more about the nature of this mourning, how pervasive it would be because of what took place on the one they pierced and looking on the one that they pierced. We won't look it up just to save time, but you can really see this in the early chapters of Acts when Peter and the apostles are telling Jerusalem what just took place, and now he's raised from the dead. It's called, they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart. It's like, oh boy, what have we done? And so when you read those first about 4 or 5 chapters of book of Acts, you see this kind of pervasive gloom that comes over the land about what has transpired here. So that's what's being spoken of there. Let's go on to verse 13 then. We're moving at breakneck speed. I want you to notice that. I can do that when the verses allow me to do that. So really, verse 13:1 in many ways continues with verse 12. Remember, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not part of the original text. That came later on in the Middle Ages to help, and that is to study the text, right? If you didn't have chapter and verses, you'd say, I don't know, it's somewhere in there. So they came up with chapters and verses to help study the text. And so sometimes the chapters divisions maybe aren't as smooth as they could be, and most scholars agree that probably verse 1 goes better with that at the end of chapter 12, and you see that the way in your ESV Bible, how that is there, with verse 2 starting with a new title, Idolatry Cut Off. Although it all comes together before and after. So 13:1 says, on that day, remember we're still in the days of the Messiah, his coming, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, it doesn't take a super scholar to figure that out, does it, what's being spoken of here, especially when you have up in chapter 12, verse 10, the reference to the crucifixion. How is this fountain that opens up, that cleanses from sin? Well, that's the crucifixion, where all of our sins were paid for, right? So, by the way, talking about a fountain, the implication here is sort of like a gusher. It's like you're going to have more than enough what? Forgiveness. More than enough water to be cleansed. More than enough forgiveness to be cleansed from your sins. So that's what we're talking about there. Let's look up Zechariah 3:9. Sometimes we need to remember what we've already read, and so we don't lose the messianic touch points we've already seen. If you haven't been with us, we've seen periodically through Zechariah messianic touch points where he's talking about the era of the Messiah. So Zechariah 3:8 and following. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." We've spent a lot of time on that, saying that's the Messiah, the branch, right? "For behold, on that stone I have set before Joshua a single stone," and we've talked about that a lot in 1 Peter. Remember the cornerstone, again another messianic reference, "with seven eyes," reference to God and the Holy Spirit. "I will engrave its inscription," declares the Lord of hosts, "and I will remove the iniquity of this land," and what? Well, we know how that happened, don't we? It's the crucifixion. Well, now we have that in chapter 12, right, about being pierced, and chapter 13, 1, about the cleansing. So it all fits together. Okay? So let's go back then to chapter 13, verse 1. "So there's going to be this fountain open for the house of David, the inhabitants, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And remember, when they went to the Babylonian captivity, we repeat this over and over to reinforce it, and maybe somebody's not been with us. Remember, the Jews were pretty much in utter despair that they had pushed God so hard, you know, with their sins and unfaithfulness that he said, "Okay, you're out of the land." Well, they knew that the Messiah couldn't be born unless it was on the land, right? Remember the threefold promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many descendants, their own land, from those people and on that land, the Messiah who had blessed the whole world. Well, if they're not on the land, the Messiah can't be born. And they didn't know the whole story like we did, like we do. So they were in utter despair. Have we pushed God too hard? And then when they got freedom with Cyrus the Persian, they came back and it wasn't easy. Remember all the people that interfered with the building of the temple and those things? That's why the prophets came to encourage them. And so in the midst of all this, it's really nice to know your sins are really what? Forgiven. Isn't that the way you feel when, you know, if you have a particular sin that bothers you? You know, some of our sins don't bother us that much. Oh yeah, I'm forgiven. Isn't that nice? But other sins really bother us. And when we finally believe that sin too is forgiven, it's hard to express, isn't it? Yeah. And so that's the way they felt too. So that's what God is doing here. He's so comforting his people about the days of the Messiah and that they should trust in him. Let's look up a few passages about this cleansing. I know you're familiar with it, but still, it's nice to see how pervasive this imagery is. Let's go to Psalm 51, 2-7. That might be one of the best well-known passages. "Create in me a clean heart, O God," that psalm. Psalm 51. And according to my notes, we'll just look at two verses, I hope. Verse 2, yes, and verse 7, yes. You know, this is part of our offertory in one of our liturgies. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And of course, that's the meaning of our baptism too, isn't it? You know, our baptism symbolizes what really takes place. Notice how I said that. Baptism isn't only a symbol. Did you get that? But baptism symbolizes what baptism actually does. Forgives all our sins. So we have this external act of washing, of putting water on, to symbolize the reality that our sins really are forgiven in the waters of baptism, washed away. Okay, let's look at a couple of other passages, and then we'll move on here. Let's go to, there's several in Jeremiah. Let's run through Jeremiah really quickly, just to give you a sense for this. Jeremiah 2:13, because this is a very important concept. The Jews who heard these things from Zechariah would be very familiar with them, take great comfort in them. Jeremiah 2:13, page 1209 in your New Study Bible, 1209. Kind of an interesting counterpoint here, 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." Well, that's why they ended up in Babylon, right? Yeah. "The fountain of what? Living waters. And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold what?" In other words, they turned to other gods who are not living and cannot forgive them and give them life. Okay, and of course we know that was the problem. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah 17:13. Page 1236. Here we go. "O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Well, they found that out. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living what? Now, notice here we have the word fountain, too, as we do in Zechariah. And the last one in Jeremiah 23:8. Jeremiah 23:8. Let's start at verse 7, because it's kind of in the middle of a sentence there. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, verse 8, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, this would be what? Babylon, and out of the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Oh, sorry, it's 33:8. Sorry about that. Yeah, it didn't sound right, did it? 33:8. At least I know what I did. It's 33:8. Oh, it's always interesting. 33:8. Yeah, that's right. So it did tie in, didn't it? Yeah, it did tie in. So the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing. Okay. 33:8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. What does he mean by cleanse? And I will forgive all the guilt of their sins and rebellion against me. So Zechariah, God's repeating this with the prophet Zechariah. Let's go to 1 John. Then we're almost done with this. We'll move on. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Yes, it is. I had to think for a minute, but it is. Yes. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. By the way, our Thursday morning class just finished 1 John, and Vicar's leading us through 2 and 3 John now. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I think we've made our point. There's some other passages, but I think I won't belabor it anymore. You see, this idea of cleansing and washing is foundational on the idea of forgiveness of sins. So let's go back to Zechariah, chapter 12. Chapter 13, thank you. Chapter 13. Okay, so let's see, I think that's about all I want to say on that one. So let's go then, we're going to read verse 2 through verse 3 and see what we hear. Verse 2, and on that day, another messianic reference, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so they will be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Verse 3, and if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Okay, now these verses and the ones that are going to follow have a history of various interpretations of how to properly understand them. Kind of let me give you a generic overview of that. One is that he's talking about, and it's mainly the problems with the prophets, not the idols, which I'll get back to. Is he talking about removing all false prophets from the land? Or is he saying that prophecy, properly understood, will come to an end in those future days of the Messiah? Okay. And when would that happen? So let's go back over the verses and see if we can't wade through here just a little bit. On that day, so that's the future of the Messiah, and we know it's still the context of the Messiah because if you skip down to verse 7 very quickly, you'll see again the reference to what? A shepherd, and we're going to hear about the deity of the shepherd again momentarily. So this is still the days of the Messiah or the coming days of the Messiah. He says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. What basically got Israel in trouble, simplistically speaking, that led to this? Idols, right? Worshipping in the high places and doing all that stuff. Some sort of ignored the proper worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Others thought they could do both. You know, they could go worship the idols over here and then come to the temple and worship there. But at any rate, it was the idols. Now, there's two ways to understand the idol thing. And they're probably both right. Sometimes there's nuances to passages like this. I have spoken in the past, and I'm sure you remember this, that once the people returned to the land after their Babylonian captivity, they no longer had any problems with idols. They learned what? They learned their lesson on that one. And unfortunately, by the time you get to Jesus, and it already started during this time period, they had another problem, and that was self-righteousness, which is another idol, isn't it? But they learned their lesson. But during this time period, as a general rule, and up to the times of Jesus, they didn't have problems with idols per se. They learned their lesson on that one. Well, that's kind of clear then in the text itself, isn't it? That God says to the prophet Zechariah that idols will no longer be the problem in the sense of idols being made out of wood and stone and the pagan gods around their neighbors and things like that. And, of course, that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, where we have the one true living God, and those who trust in him are free of idols. The more difficult reference is to the prophets and prophecy. You have a divided house on commentators on how to approach this. Are these talking about false prophets? Well, there seems to be some indication that maybe it's false prophets, but it all depends how you understand that, because on the other hand, maybe he's saying that when Jesus comes in the fulfillment, prophets, as they were in the Old Testament, will no longer be what? Be needed, right? Because, let's put it this way. In the Old Testament, the prophets were delivering revelation about the future days and the coming of the Messiah. Okay? And it's in Hebrews chapter 1, about 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken what? And what's the implication once he's spoken to us by his son? What's the implication? What else can be said? Right? And so that's the other tact that many commentators and scholars take on this, that he's not talking about prophets or false prophets per se, although they would end up being false prophets, but that with the coming of the Messiah, and that is the context, isn't it? With the fountain being opened up, we've already heard about the shepherd looking on him who has been pierced, and then in verse 7 we're going to hear about the shepherd again, that once Jesus comes, the Son of God, there's nothing else to be what? Well, for example, what if I came to Bible class one morning and said, this is awesome, you're not going to believe this. You probably wouldn't. I said, you're not going to believe this. God spoke to me last night in a dream. Chili. It was a bad can of chili, see? You've been taught too good. God spoke to me in a dream last night, and he's got a brand new plan. It includes Jesus, but it's a little bit different. And I'm a prophet of God. You going to believe me? Of course you wouldn't believe me. Because everything we need to know has already been what? There is no new doctrine with the coming of Christ. He said everything and fulfilled everything. And so that's what many commentators, scholars think that's going on here. So let's kind of work our way through with those two understandings. And ultimately, it's not a matter of life and death, whichever way we go on this. So, he says, also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. If anyone again prophesies after the Messiah has come, are you with me? After the Messiah has come and somebody prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and they'll pierce him. Now, this is Old Testament language being used in a figure of speech for the future days. Because there's a reference there, we won't look it up, but you have it in your notes there. It's Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11. You can look it up on your own, but that's what they're quoting, Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11. And we're not to take this literally in the Messianic era. But in other words, just like I said, if I came to you and said, I had a dream last night, God spoke to me, and I'm supposed to be his spokesman and prophet and say something that's contradictory to, I don't want you to pierce me through. That's a figure of speech. Well, let's wait till 10 after and we'll get it. Otherwise, if I let you, then I have to let everybody. So just keep your thought. That we're not to reject that. That person would be excommunicated and things like this. Now, I don't want to get too much involved in this. Some of you already know this, and I don't want to get sidetracked. But in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about spiritual gifts and things like that, you remember the reference, tongues will cease, and what else will cease? Prophecy. Prophecy will cease. Now, whether that's included in that, you know, we can maybe debate that. But some people say he's talking about false prophets here, other people talking about that there aren't to be prophets, and of course, if somebody does that, they end up being a false prophet too. So hold your comments and thoughts, and we'll get to it in just a minute. So the point is, there's no new revelation once the Messiah comes. That's the point. There's nothing new to be said. When I get up in the pulpit, do I say new things or do I preach off this? If I wanted to say something new, I wouldn't be preaching off this. I'm preaching off what's already been said. That's the point of these verses. However we understand the nuances of them. So let's read 4, 5, and 6. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. Let's talk about the hairy cloak. Some of you have got some good notes on this. That comes from the prophet Elijah, okay, who wore that. That was sort of the sign of his office as prophet. And when he died, he passed that mantle on to Elisha. And when John the Baptist showed up, what did he have on? Okay, so that was sort of a symbol of a true, what? A true prophet. And so on that context then, verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies because it's not true and not needed. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he'll say, well, I'm really no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. In other words, he's a farmer. Or something like that. By the way, some prophets were that. You know, Amos was a vineyard owner and worker. Verse 6, and if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? It's a strange. We have a different translation there, the NIV, verse 6. Okay, on your body. Anybody have on your hands? Anybody have on your hand? But, okay, there's a note. Okay, I just see that here now too. Okay, yeah, that's it's kind of a hard thing here. Let me tell you what's going on here. The wounds I received in the house of my friends, and probably translations are all over the place on that too. It's kind of a hard verse. Here's the deal. It's a false prophet who said, oh, no. Okay, but then he has these marks on his hands and places because in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, the prophets often, when they worship the idols to get the prophets to get the false god's attention, what would they do? Anybody remember? Think about Mount Carmel, Prophet Elijah, the prophet of Baals, the altar, the fire, the water. They would cut themselves, exactly. See, in that great battle between the prophet Elijah and all the prophets of Baal, let me go over that because some people maybe don't know what I'm talking about. They were trying to establish who was the prophet, true prophet, in Israel at the time of Prophet Elijah. And so Elijah, of course with God's help and suggestion, was going to have a competition with all the prophets of Baal. So here was the competition. They were to prepare an altar, and they're going to have a sacrifice. Okay, and then what they were to do is prepare it all with all the sticks and everything like that, right? Get it all ready, and then drench it, saturate it with water. Okay, and then the prophets of Baal, were to call on their God to light the fire of the wood on the altar so they could have the sacrifice. And I forget how long they went, but they went several days, I think. And what we're told is during that time period, they would cut themselves because in pagan religions in that era and time, that's how they got the attention and the sympathy of their God, you know, okay, that he would finally listen to them. And this is where, I'll paraphrase it for you, some of you know the story, the prophet Elijah's watching all this, but maybe he's on vacation. Well, maybe he's doing something else. It's really humorous. When you look for humor in the Bible, it is there. Okay, and then when they finally give up, Elijah calls on God and instantaneously fire comes down from heaven and all this drenched wood on the altar goes up in flames. And everybody bowed down and said, God is Lord, or Yahweh is Lord, Yahweh is Lord. And that lasted about a day and a half. Yeah. It's sort of like when we have great wars, our church are filled for a couple of Sundays, and then it's all over again. Well, that's the same thing there. Maybe a good sermon on something like that. So here's my point. Getting back then to Zechariah here, the best we can do with the language that we're using there is he's a deceiver. Because the marks that he has, using that Old Testament imagery, would show he's lying. He truly is a false prophet, covering it up, and his marks give it away. Now, I don't know what we'd do with the marks. I suppose in our day and age, we would say the marks of a false prophet, of course, are false doctrine. Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. By their fruit, you will know them. And that's kind of the New Testament application of that. So that's about the best I can do with that. There's obviously nuances and dangling ends there. But at least it makes some sense, however we understand it exactly, in the New Testament era. So let's pause there. It's a good breaking time. It's about 10 after. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer, if we could. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.